During the spring festival season, there are two one-day feasts, Passover and Pentecost, that are sandwiched around are our bookends on either side of the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days that picture a lifetime commitment. So the spring feast, there are three of them, two are one-day feasts, and those are sandwiched around or bookends to the seven-day feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The one-day feast of Passover pictures an event in history, a vital event, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The Feast of Pentecost, which is still upcoming, is also a one-day event. It pictured the coming of God's Spirit pouring out on the church and the church of God beginning. Now, Passover also was a memorial, a reminder of our baptism, because that's when we came under the blood of Christ and his sacrifice. Pentecost is a reminder to us is that we needed God's Spirit to be able to fulfill the commitment we made with God at baptism. In between those two feasts, we have the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread, which pictures that lifetime commitment that we made at baptism. We kept the Passover as a memorial of Christ's sacrifice, and we keep Pentecost as a reminder of we can't do what God wants us to do. We can't keep the commitment that we made with God by our own power. We need the power of God's Spirit in us to be able to accomplish what we promised God. So to summarize, Passover is to remind us of the covenant we made with God at baptism, one of the important truths of Passover. When we baptized, we came under the blood of that sacrifice, and we made a covenant with God. It's called the New Covenant in the Bible. So Passover, one of the meanings of Passover is to remind us of the covenant we made with God at baptism. And one lesson of Pentecost is that it reminds us of the power that God promised to us to be able to keep that covenant we made with God at baptism. So we have a memorial that reminds us of the covenant we made, and we have a memorial reminding us that we need God's help to keep that covenant that we made. So what about one of the important lessons of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, this is what we will cover today. What is the lifetime commitment we made? Because the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures what we need to be doing to keep that covenant, what we need to be doing to accomplish our part of that covenant. So what I'll do today is finish what I began on the first day of Unleavened Bread. We know that real repentance is required for a valid baptism. Real repentance, and we went through that so that nobody panics, we explained that. Our understanding of repentance should be a lot more deeply understood now than what it was before we were baptized. So don't panic about that. But we understand that real repentance is required for a valid baptism. We promised at the time before we were baptized and at our baptism, we promised as Israel did before they entered into the old covenant with God that we would commit ourselves in this life to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what we promised we would do. That's the covenant we made with God at baptism, that we would live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We had a good reminder in the sermonette, and I appreciate that we need to be studying so we learn from our study what we need to be doing to keep what we promised God we would do. Now remember Moses, when he came down from Mount Sinai after receiving the rest of the terms of the Old Covenant, recorded in Exodus 21 through 23, he wrote all that God had told him and then read that to the people of Israel. And what he read were the terms of the Old Covenant. Just turn back there to Exodus chapter 24. The terms of the Old Covenant, besides what God gave with his own voice in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. And please, it's interesting to note, when Christ said to Satan, when he encountered him in the temptation in the wilderness, that a man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, there's a specific meaning to that. Because the words that actually came out of God's mouth, that were heard by the bulk of the people, in other words, the Israel, were the Ten Commandments. Those were the words that actually they heard come out of his own mouth, because God spoke those. And actually, the three places that you see the phrase Ten Commandments used in the Old Testament, it's only used three times. You only read Ten Commandments three times in the Old Testament. And the word there for commandments is not commandment. It is the word for word. So God gave the ten words. That's what he literally says that he did. He gave ten words. And so when Christ said we must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, the specific words that God spoke that we should live by were the ten words, the ten commandments. And not just in letter, but as we've ever already explained in some detail, in spirit. It's in spirit that is really important. And it's living by the spirit of the law is what the 7-day feast of unleavened bread is all about. Learning to live by the spirit of the law. But here in Exodus 24, after God spoke the Ten Commandments with his own voice, Israel told Moses, the people of Israel said, don't let God speak to us anymore, lest we die. And so Moses went and got the rest of what God wanted Israel to keep. The rest of the terms of the Old Covenant. Basically the statutes and judgments which amplified the Ten Commandments that God gave with his own voice. It's also interesting, and I think I mentioned it previously, that from that time forward, God no longer spoke to Israel with his own voice directly. He only spoke through his servants. He spoke to Moses, and then Moses delivered words to the people. He no longer spoke directly to Israel again from that time forward. When they said, we don't want to hear God speak anymore, he didn't. God did not speak to them anymore with his own voice. He spoke to his servants, and his servants delivered his word. But here in Exodus 24, starting in verse 4, says that Moses wrote all the words, all that you find in Exodus 20, 21, 22, 23. Of course, what you find in Exodus 20, God wrote with his own finger on stone, the tables of stone later on. But when Moses came down from the mount, he was bringing the rest of what God wanted Israel to keep. The statutes and judgments that amplified those Ten Commandments. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Please notice, the ones doing the sacrificing were young men that Moses chose. There was no Levitical priesthood established. The Levites existed. The house of Levi was there. The tribe of Levi was there, but they had not yet been designated as the priesthood of the Levites for their service. They were not the ones, and they may not have been the ones if Israel had not have sinned. That's a whole other subject, but Galatians 3:19 talks about, wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions. Because Israel had broken the old covenant, God added another body of law to teach them what sin would produce. And that's when the law of burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin was added. That law was added because Israel had broken the terms of the old covenant. When Moses went and got the instructions for the tabernacle, what did Israel do? Moses went up to get instructions, get the tables of stone, and he went up to get instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And while Moses was gone for those 40 days and 40 nights, what did Israel do? They immediately asked Aaron to build a golden calf, and they broke, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not break and make unto you any graven image." And so they broke the old covenant, the terms of the old covenant. They broke the law. And because of that, another body of law was added. Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions. And that body of law, the Levitical law, was to teach Israel the penalty of sin. There were sacrifices, those for sin, and those animals that were sacrificed died by the shedding of their blood. All of those sacrifices were to point out what the penalty of sin is. It also was to be an incentive for them not to sin, because every time they sinned, they had to offer the best of their herd or their flock. Right? They had to offer the best animal. That becomes expensive. If every time you sin, you have to sacrifice the best of your herd or your flock. So it was to be a physical incentive to not sin. Now, how many times did they actually fess up to their sin? Probably only when they were caught. Just like people today. People don't admit their sin or stop sin unless usually caught. Hopefully that's not us. We acknowledge our sin before God because we see we did something wrong. But we do things wrong. But anyway, so just to point out there, young men of the children of Israel went and offered burnt offerings. And these weren't for sin. These were peace offerings. These were offerings of worship, sacrifice, peace offerings, thank offerings, praise offerings, those type of offerings to God. And Moses took half the blood of those sacrifices and put it in basins. Half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, what he had written down, and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, "All that the Eternal has said, we will do and be obedient." They promised that they would obey. And that's the essence of repentance. Israel promised to do all that God said. And when we come to real repentance, this is what we promise to do. We are committed in heart, motivated to change our lives. Obey God. Live by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. That's what we have become convicted of. In real repentance, we're saying, I no longer want to live to please myself, to be self-willed. I want to yield to your will, learn your will, and live that way. Because God, who created all, created us with an instruction manual on how this life should work. And that's why this sermonette fits in. We've got to study the instruction manual. How many people have tried to put a machine together that you buy that requires some assembly and to do it without the instruction manual? Every man in here probably has tried to do that. And finally, they go back to the instruction manual and say, "Oh, that's what this widget's for." Okay. No, you never go back there. Never, never. Okay, understood. If it's a complex item, it helps to have the manual, because you don't like having parts left over when you're done. Or especially if you've taken something apart and put it back together and you've got parts left over. That's never a good thing. But how many have ever done that? I'm not going to raise my hand. But that happens from time to time. We covenanted with God that we would walk in newness of life, right? Romans chapter 6, just a scripture of review. Romans 6, and starting in verse 3. It says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" That's why Passover, being a memorial of Christ's death, it also is a reminder of our baptism, because that's when we come under the blood of Christ and God the Father accepts Christ's death as payment for our sins. We were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 3 talks about baptism, which is also a memorial of our coming under the blood of the Passover sacrifice. Verse 4, newness of life, is a reminder of what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about. We should be walking in newness of life. So we must ask ourselves, how are we doing? Are we living up to our commitment? Are we fulfilling our promise? Are we keeping our part of the covenant? We covenanted with God that we would walk in newness of life. Is our way of life the same as it used to be? Or are we indeed changing so it is a totally new way of life? Now, I can guarantee there isn't a single person in here that our life is totally different than what it used to be. There are some items of the old man still alive, some habits of the old man that are still alive. And it's a lifetime process of coming out of it. But we've got to keep coming out of it. We've got to keep identifying those problems from the old way of life and saying, that's not what I need to be, and we follow a plan for coming out of that. That's what the first sermon in the Days of Unleavened Bread was all about, having a plan for overcoming. See, God will keep his part of the covenant. God will do what he's promised. Are we keeping our promises? Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. And starting in verse 1. Just read this to show one of the offices and responsibilities that Jesus Christ now has. It says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father right now. He is our high priest. He is at the right hand of God the Father right now. Christ is by his Father's throne. His Father and he, actually, they are here through their spirit. They see, they hear, they understand not just the words that are being spoken, they also understand what's going on in our minds, what we're thinking right now. And they are especially interested in those God the Father has called, because we are recipients of his spirit now. We are his children. He is deeply concerned about us. And he wants to see in us, he's examining our hearts to see what motivates us, what our commitment is, what our convictions are. Verse 6. But now has he, Jesus Christ, our high priest, obtained a more excellent ministry by how much he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. We understand and know that the new covenant that we entered into with God in baptism is a better covenant because God has given us better promises, has given us spiritual Israel, better promises under the new covenant. The new covenant is a better covenant than the old covenant because of the better promises that God has given us. These better promises are four in number. First, under the new covenant, God promises eternal life. We are promised to inherit all things forever instead of just a physical land. Under the old covenant, God promised Israel the promised land, a physical land, and blessings if they obeyed. Physical blessings if they obeyed. Under the new covenant, God has promised us to inherit all things forever with his Son. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again under fear, but we've received the spirit of sonship. Adoption is a fine, is an appropriate word if you understand Roman adoption. This is not adoption by American standards or standards today. This is not what adoption in the Roman world was all about. Whereby we cry, Father, Father. Adoption in the Roman world, when a son that was born to the father, so he wasn't adopted into the family in our sense of the word of adoption. He was born into the family, but when he came of age, he was adopted as heir of all the father's estate. So when he reached a certain age and maturity, then he became the heir of the father. He was not heir of the father's estate until he matured to a certain point. Okay? That's what Paul is talking about. Whereby, as it says, you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. You've received that point when you reach maturity, you're going to receive the full inheritance of the Father. And that's why he continues with what he says next. For the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We are God's children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We are going to be joint heirs with Christ. Christ is heir of all things for eternity. And if we reach that level of maturity that God wants us to reach, we're going to become adopted, Roman sense of the word, so that we are joint heirs with Christ of all that he has inherited. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I'm going to cover that subject in the near future. Awesome understanding what God is offering. Hebrews chapter 1. But we are joint heirs with God's firstborn son. Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. God, who at different times and in different manners, Old King James says, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by a son. Scratch his. It's in italics. It's not in the original Greek. There is no definite article. There is no word there. And the King James translators just simply added that. His is not a problem. But the word, if you're going to add a word, it should be a. Because Christ is one son among many, though he will always be the firstborn son. But God is going to add many sons and daughters to the family. Has in these last days spoken unto us by a son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So there is, Christ will always be the creator of all that is. The Father gave him instruction, Ephesians 3 verse 9. God created all things by Jesus Christ. The Father gave him instruction. The Word carried out that instruction and created all that is. And he is heir of all things. And we're going to be joint heirs with him. That's a better promise. We are to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So the first better promise is eternal life, which means that we're going to inherit all things forever instead of just a physical land. Second better promise, we have direct access to God in prayer. Israel had to entreat God on their behalf and offer sacrifices through the high priest. They could not go directly to God in prayer. They had to entreat God through the high priest. If they were going to repent of their sins, they had to bring an animal to the high priest, and the Levitical priesthood would sacrifice it. But Christ tells us, our high priest tells us, to pray directly to the Father. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. Starting in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's a whole other subject. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are to come boldly before the throne of our Father. And our high priest is at his right hand, interceding for us. But Christ tells us to pray directly to the Father and not to him, the high priest. John 16, starting in verse 23. And in that day you shall ask me nothing, Christ is speaking. Most assuredly I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and I have and have believed that I came out from God. Christ wants us to pray to the Father. That's why he taught his disciples the sample prayer. He said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." We pray directly to the Father. So God has given us direct access to him through prayer. We come boldly before his throne to seek the help we need in times of need. And God our Father, who deeply loves us, we can't even imagine how deeply God loves us. He wants us as his sons and daughters. That's what he wants. And that's not just words, that's the reality. He wants us as his family. Do you love your children? God loves us even more than we love our children. He wants us in the family. When you come before God in prayer, realize the Father you're talking to wants to hear what you have to say as you are concerned for your children. And he is more concerned. Sometimes we listen to children when they get older, and you're hearing but not hearing because you've heard it before. Okay. God is concerned about us, and he wants to hear. Third better promise. Under the new covenant, there is actual forgiveness of sins. There is actual forgiveness of sins. Under the old covenant, the Israelites were commanded to offer animal sacrifices when they sinned. And those sacrifices could never take away human sin. Leviticus 4. And that's a subject I will cover sometime in the future, comparing the covenants. But what you find written in Leviticus about the Levitical priesthood, that was given more than 8 months after God had given the terms of the old covenant. What you read of in Leviticus 4 was given over 8 months later than the sealing of the old covenant with Israel. And you can determine that from Scripture very easily. Just to cover that point. Exodus 40, verse 17. Exodus 40, verse 17. And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, and that's from their coming out of Egypt. And remember, when did Israel come to Mount Sinai? Exodus 19, verse 1. Just to get this chronology. Exodus 19, 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. So they arrived at Sinai in the third month. The same day that they came out of Egypt. Now, if that was on the 15th, because that's when they began, then it was the 15th day of the third month. Or if it was when they actually escaped from Pharaoh, then it would be the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 21st day of the first month. First month. So it doesn't say, it just says the same day that they left. Now, whether it's when they began their journey out, or when they actually escaped from. Don't know. Can't just say dogmatically which way. But it was in the third month, first year. Came to pass, chapter 40, verse 17, in the first month, second year. Okay. On the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. So it was at least, from the time that the covenant was sealed, at least 8 months, right? 8 months later that the tabernacle was completed. Now you go to Leviticus 1, verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying... So Moses is speaking out of the tabernacle. Tabernacle was not reared up until the second year, first day, first month. And he begins giving the terms that you find in the Levitical law. This is when Leviticus began to be given. Okay, is that clear? Hopefully. Chapter 4, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, if a life shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, and if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin that which he has sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering, and he shall... Bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, shall lay hands upon his bullock's head, kill a bullock before the Lord. Sacrifice for sin. That's just one. There are many sacrifices for sin given in Leviticus. That's just one example. But that's when the sacrifices for sin began to be commanded to Israel. Levitical priesthood had been set up, and sacrifices for sin began to be offered. All of these sacrifices were to teach a physical people who did not have God's Spirit the lesson of the consequences of sin. Sin requires a death. Sin has a penalty, and that penalty is death. And every time they sinned, an animal had to be killed if that sin was found out. We know the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And that death is by the shedding of blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9, 22. Says, And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Remission of sin is by the shedding of blood. But The blood of animals can't cleanse human beings of their sins. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and the law under discussion is the Levitical law of sacrifices for sin, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers that are unto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. If animal sacrifices could purge humans from sin, we would still be sacrificing animals. That's what that says. Because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstools. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. We have access to real forgiveness of sins because Christ died without sin, and his one life is worth of all of ours put together because he was the creator. He created life on this earth. And since he died without sin, God the Father accepted his one life as payment for all man's sins. So, third better promise under the new covenant, we actually have access to forgiveness of sins. Fourth major and better promise under the new covenant is the promise of God's Spirit. Israel was never promised access to God's Spirit. Only the patriarchs, the prophets, a few righteous people had access to God's Spirit. Israel never was given access to God's Spirit. The Spirit is the power of God that we need in us in order to put sin out and to put on the righteousness of God, to become the way God wants us to be, to become the new creatures that we are to be, to have the newness of life that we are to have. Acts 2. We know this passage. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You know, this is Peter speaking. Remember what Peter did the night that Christ was sacrificed? I don't know him. The little maid comes up to him and says, "You're one of them." He starts cursing. And he says, "No, I'm not." He was intimidated by a maid. And now he's standing before the crowd who cried out for Christ's crucifixion. And he's indicting them. Major change. That's another subject. Major change occurred in Peter. And it's the same crowd because, again, this is Pentecost. This is one of God's annual feasts. They are to come before God in the days of unleavened bread, in the Feast of Weeks, in the Feast of Ingathering, right? Three times in a year. This is the second time. They were there for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had gone home. Now they had come back to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Weeks. Many of the same people who had been in the crowd saying, "Crucify him," to Pilate, were now standing before Peter. And that's why Peter says, "God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." There was a difference now, though, because God's Spirit was there working. God had poured out his Spirit on the disciples, and God's Spirit was there working and convicting, opening people's minds to understand what they were hearing. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent you and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and unto your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. God promised his Spirit to those who would repent and were baptized and at the laying on of hands received God's Spirit. You see that in Acts chapter 8, as far as at the laying on of hands, God gives his Spirit. So we have access to God's Spirit. We have access to the power to keep the covenant we made with God at baptism. Ephesians 4, we've covered this already. Ephesians 4, verse 22 says, and that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man. That's what we covenanted at baptism to do, to put off the habits of the old man, which are corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That takes place when we receive God's Spirit. And we are to then use that Spirit that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's what we're to be doing. And we'll cover much more about God's Spirit given to us as we approach Pentecost. But as Israel entered into the old covenant with God at Mount Sinai, we enter into the new covenant with God at baptism. After Israel agreed to live by the terms of the old covenant, God sealed that agreement with the blood of sacrifices. Exodus 24, verse 8. Exodus 24 and verse 8. Remember, he took the book of the covenant, read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Eternal has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, half of the blood that he had saved in basins, in verse 6. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. They agreed to the terms of the old covenant, and that covenant was sealed with the blood of those sacrifices, saying, behold the blood of the covenant which God has made with you concerning these words. We read on the Passover, or you had read to you, Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, where Christ said, take, drink you all of this, this cup of wine, for this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This is my blood of the new covenant, in effect. Just read exactly instead of trying to quote it from memory. Verse 27, he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, said, drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant. And that harkens back to what we just read there in Exodus, that Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant. Christ's blood is the blood of the new covenant. So when we were baptized, that blood was placed on us, ratifying and sealing, purging us from our sins, but also ratifying and sealing the agreement we made with God at baptism. As Israel agreed to obey God in the old covenant, we agreed to obey God when we entered into the new covenant at baptism. If we were truly repentant, truly committed in heart to changing, God sealed that agreement with the blood of his Son. And that's an awesome understanding. God sealed that. God did not look on that lightly. The question we need to understand is, what did we covenant to do? What did we promise God to do? We said we would become new creatures, walk in newness of life, put on the new man that is created in righteousness and true holiness. But what are the qualities of that new man? What does the newness of life, that newness of life, look like? We understand God wants us to walk in newness of life. But what is it? Well, Christ, our God the Father, explained what that is over here in Romans chapter 8. We've covered this already in a sermon. Romans 8, starting in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed. This is what God wants us to be. This is what we covenanted with God to do. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. God wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. God expects us to be changing, committed in heart to changing, which is what repentance means. But this is what we promised God we would do when we were baptized, to become conformed to the image of his Son. Being conformed to Jesus Christ's life involves so much more than keeping the Ten Commandments in letter and not eating pork. There's so much more to being a Christian than just doing the letter of the law and not eating pork. We promise God that we would walk and learn to live by the spirit of the law, because that's what being conformed to Jesus Christ's life means. The spirit of the law is exemplified by the life of Jesus Christ. It's exemplified by the life of God. It reveals the mind of God. And that's what God wants us to become conformed to. This will not happen. It takes time, it takes effort, and it takes a plan, and that's why I covered what I covered on the first day of unleavened bread, or the last day in this particular case, the last day of unleavened bread here in Corpus Christi. But becoming like Jesus Christ in nature and spirit is our goal. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, and the next passage, starting in verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, responsibilities in God's church, servants of God. Their responsibility is, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for their work of service. I like one of the more modern translations. Says, for the equipping of the saints for their work of service, for the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, definite article is there in the Greek, the faith is not just talking about the quality of faith, but it's talking about the way of God. That's what the faith is. Are you in the faith or not? And he's talking about the way of God. Unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So unity of the faith, the way of God, and knowledge. That's what God wants. Knowledge of the Son of God unto a spiritually mature man, perfect man, is a goal. It's not something we will achieve in this life. I think I've mentioned that before. Perfection is a goal. We are seeking to become perfect, and we are striving toward that. We make decisions to strive to overcome. We have a plan for overcoming what we are, the habits of the old man, but we'll never get all of that changed. But God must see in us. There's one thing that God must see in us that is indeed perfect. There's one thing that we must be perfect in, and that is our commitment to doing what is right in God's sight, to seeking righteousness. God has to be 100% convinced and convicted of our commitment to seeking righteousness. If he is not 100% sure that we are going to always do what he says, to seek to do what he says, and when we see that when we stumble and fall, we're going to get up and keep trying to change and have a plan for overcoming, if he is not convinced 100% of that, he will not give us eternal life. He can't. Hopefully you grasp that. God can't be 99% sure and have 1% of doubt. Because with free choice, we still might go that 1% of doubt and live forever as Lucifer chose wrongly and became Satan. God has got to be 100% convinced and convicted that we will never turn into a Satan by going and doing what's right in our own eyes and pleasing the self. And how do we prove and how do we convince God that we are indeed committed to living by every word that proceeds out of his mouth? By seeking to do that. By seeking to do that. And when we see that we stumble and fall, we get up and we say, that's wrong, forgive me, and here's my plan for not doing that again. And actually have a plan for not doing that again. And if we don't set out with a plan for not doing that again, we're not repentant. Because repentance means a commitment of heart to stop. Repentance is a commitment of heart to stop. And therefore we need to have a plan to stop doing the wrong thing. We can't keep doing the wrong thing over and 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 over again without a plan for changing and claim to be repentant. We can't do it. Now we do it, don't we? But it's because we don't have a plan and we're not committed to using the plan to stopping it. And I'm speaking to me as well as to you, because I've done stupid things over and over and over and over again. And it's my fault, because I'm not committed. I have not committed myself to a plan. But every time I commit myself to a stopping with a plan, changes can be made. That's the frustrations that happened. God wants us to live life as his son lived, as his son's life, his way of thinking, speaking, living. He wants that way in us. He wants to see that growing in us. God wants to see in us a commitment to seeking to become conformed to the image of his son. We just can't keep living life as we always have, according to the ways of the old man. We are to use the power of God's Spirit to make Jesus Christ's ways our ways. This is what the Spirit of the law is all about. Living following the example of Jesus Christ, so that it is as if Jesus Christ were living in us. We become conformed to the image of his son. God expresses this in many ways in Scripture. Over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And verse 10. There's a lengthy concept here, but we'll break into the thought. Paul is speaking to the church of God at Corinth. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Christ's life manifested in us, becoming conformed to the image of God's Son. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. When people see us, do they see Christ's life manifested in our bodies? Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. That harkens back to what Paul said in Romans, buried with him in baptism. I've died, yet nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How does Christ live in us? He doesn't possess us. That's the way demons work. They possess. Christ's life is in us only as we use God's Spirit to have the same qualities that Christ had. And we're living by those same qualities. We're beginning to think as he thought, to show the love as he showed, to have the same qualities that he had in us. That's how Christ's life is in us. That's how Christ lives in us, is if we use God's Spirit to live as he lived. Galatians 4:19. My little children, whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. That was Paul's desire. I don't think he could actually understand what it was like to travail in birth. He was a man. Only women can understand that who have had children. But he says, I am in great pain until Christ be formed in you. I think some women will talk to him about that in the kingdom. I'm sure you had great aching and pain, but you only understood that mentally. You did not go through that unless you've had a kidney stone. I don't know. I have no idea what the comparison is like, or a gallstone. I have no concept. I'm not even going to go. You know, I don't go there. My wife was giving birth to our daughter. I was in the delivery room. dumb, young husband. You know how this is. And she had this strap around, you know, that would show the monitor that would show the contractions. And I said, here comes another one. Yeah, right. Like I didn't know. Yeah, I can. Here comes another one, hon. Get ready. Dumb. Anyway. But that's what Paul is saying here. My little children, whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Christ be formed in you. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about. Seeking to live so that we have more and more of the life of Christ in us. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Verse 26. Even the mystery, and this goes back to the sermon we gave on the mysteries of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The only hope that we have of inheriting God's glory, being glorified together with Christ, is if Christ's life is in us. Colossians 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of the Father. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, and Paul is speaking as if that is a fact, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. If Christ is indeed our life, then we will appear with Christ in glory. Last verse, 2 Corinthians 13. This has been for decades one of my favorite verses because it's, well, it's very sobering. It spells out the goal that we need to be following and seeking. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves. And that's not just before the Passover. We should be doing that every day of our lives. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, definite article again there, in the way of God. Examine yourselves whether you are in the way of God. Prove your own selves. Greek word for prove is dokimos, D-O-K-I-M-O-S, dokimos. Prove your own selves. Try or test yourselves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. You can say either Jesus Christ is in us or else we are reprobates. Reprobates there is an interesting word. Paul is using a play on words because the Greek word for reprobates is adokimos. Prove is dokimos. This reprobates is adokimos. Same word with a prefix a. Whenever you add the prefix a to a root word, it means the opposite. This is try or test. Prove, dokimos, try or test. Adokimos is not having stood the trial or test. Okay. Thayer's lexicon gives this definition: not standing the test, not approved, properly used of metals and coins. This was a term from ancient metallurgy and was properly used of metals and coins. For example, if a sample of a metal ore, say gold ore, or a gold coin, quote unquote, gold coin, was assayed, and the ore didn't assay out, in other words, there was insufficient metal in the ore to make it worth mining, it was called a dokimos. It didn't stand the test, and it was discarded. Or if a coin, a gold coin, was assayed out, and there was not sufficient gold in the coin to give it the value that the coin had on it, it didn't stand the test, it was called a dokimos, and discarded. So what Paul is saying here is rather chilling. He's saying either the qualities of the life of Jesus Christ are found in us, or there is nothing in us worth saving. That's very sobering. Either the life of Jesus Christ is not found in us, the qualities of his life are not found in us. Either those qualities are found in us, then there is nothing in us worth saving if they are not found. Either Jesus Christ is found in us, or there is nothing in us worth saving. To enter into eternal life, we must become conformed to the image of God's firstborn Son. To fulfill the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we need to be prayerfully studying, we heard in the sermonette, about the life of Jesus Christ in the Bible, and meditate on what we learn about how he lived, and seek to begin following his example of life by the power of God's Spirit. We are to put off the old man and put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness.